Last Sunday, we explored the context of Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, which we're going to look at today by looking at those three preceding verses. And you may remember that although it was spoken to Jews living under the law, it applies to everyone who is willing to hear and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship. What he offers are essentially the blessings of his kingdom, the fulfillment of the law's righteous demands. And we'll see that in the contrast to the Pharisees who imposed rules and conformity to rules, Jesus gives his disciples a heart to want to do the right thing from the inside out, from the heart. And the result is rest, to put it in one word. Let's reread those paragraphs that are united in their meaning, but we have looked at them separately. So we'll be starting at Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to you, to me, by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The statements of verses 28 through 30 are found nowhere else in Scripture. Their literary structure is with a rhythm and parallelism that is very common in the poetic books of the Hebrew Scriptures. It makes the text easier to memorize and to quote to other people, to transmit it to others. The passage was obviously then spoken and recorded with the idea that it would often be read and memorized, meditated upon, and proclaimed. But it jumps off the page at us for another reason, one that is less subtle. We talked about it last week. It's the element of surprise. That such a warm and gracious and bold and generous offer would follow the account of our Lord's rejection on the part of those cities in northern Galilee, including Jesus' adopted hometown of Capernaum, would be followed by some kind of, you would think, some kind of explanation apologizing for his ineffectiveness of his message and his works. Didn't get the desired results. From a politician, we would expect a desperate rationalization to reassure his voters. Or we might expect him to try to salvage his reputation with some fancy footwork politically. A politician might try to shift attention away from himself, at least for a few days, until he could regroup and come back with a more positive, plan. Instead of doing anything that resembles a humiliated leader, Jesus takes center stage. He asserts his authority. He doubles down on his credentials to be the promised Messiah. He makes a bold and generous offer, and he makes it all about himself. Astonishing. This was not the first time that the Lord called people to follow him. Back in Matthew 4:19, for example, Jesus called his first disciples with the words, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." But in all of the New Testament, in the entire New Testament, only in verse 28 of our text is Jesus ever recorded as calling people to himself. So before we even look at the words of this great invitation, we should be profoundly encouraged that our Lord's great invitation is unaffected by his own adverse circumstances. If anything, his rejection by many shows that his rest, the rest that he gives, is rooted in his eternal relation with the Father. It's not rooted in what people think or say or do out there. It is humble because it's secure. It is gentle because it is confident. It is secure and confident because the one making this invitation is the Son of God. He always enjoys the Father's favor regardless of people's response. And that quality of confidence and peace and assurance is part of the rest. It's part of the relationship that anyone can have who's willing to come to Him. This is the kind of rest I need, whether I'm trying to lead my wife and family or whether I'm trying to deal with temptations on the internet. Such rest alleviates the fear of failure because it comes from being who I am in Christ, as opposed to trying my best to live up to some expectations that are dictated by rules outside of me, things I can't obey in my own strength. The good news is Jesus refreshes all who come to Him and partner with Him, including you and me. So verse 28, Jesus refreshes all who come to Him. When Jesus says, "Come to me," it is hard to fully appreciate how radical this would have seemed to the Jews at the time. Why? Because they were surrounded by Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees who they regarded as experts in interpreting Torah, the books of Moses in particular, but the entire Hebrew scriptures. And yet Jesus appeals to Pharisaic scribes and their disciples who were weighed down with complicated rules and regulations due to their having mistaken the law as a way to be right with God, to gain a right standing with God, which it never was. He isn't suggesting a few minor changes or even a major correction here and there to their interpretation of the law. He isn't inviting them to a philosophical refinement, a little tweak here and there, a new twist on the same general way of looking at the law of Moses or the Bible itself. He's not even calling them to subscribe to a big paradigm shift to his view, believe this over here. What he does is calls people to himself, to recognize him as the interpreter of the law's intent, the one who reveals the true nature of the kingdom because he's the king. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, the first 21 verses. Wisdom is personified as a woman, a lady who is calling for people to listen to her. And I'm just going to have us plug in at verses 32 through 36, where Lady Wisdom, if you will, is making her impassioned appeal. So, Proverbs 8, verse 32. "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." With his call, "Come to me," in Matthew 11:28, Jesus is presenting himself to Israel as the personification of wisdom, this ancient eternal wisdom that was revealed in Proverbs. He is the source of it. The survival and the well-being of those who listen to him depend on his being the embodiment of the wisdom that they need. And before we leave Proverbs, just turn over to chapter 9 and look at verses 4 through 6. Proverbs 9:4, wisdom says, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding," she says, "come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding." I teach from time to time, fairly regularly, usually a course called Survey of Biblical Literature at Corbin. And when we go through Proverbs and come to this section, I have sometimes asked my students a very politically incorrect question. And that is, why would wisdom be presented as a female? And by the way, folly, foolishness also as a female. And I know that's a discussion we're not going to have right now, but maybe the best answer is that females are designed to nurture relationships from the time they give birth to us, our mothers did, and they call us into it. And I'm only mentioning this here because this is a relationship, this rest that Jesus offers. Now, no Pharisee would have identified with wisdom as it's personified in Scripture, way beyond anything they would claim. But Jesus doesn't hesitate. What's more, he speaks as Yahweh spoke to Moses. Don't need to turn there, but in Exodus 33, verse 14, it reads, "And he, God, said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Jesus asserts that what is true of Yahweh, what he promises, he is in a position to give. He's the personal provider of rest. The idea is intensified by the fact that in the original language, Jesus does not use the verb for giving in the second part of verse 28. Instead of saying, "I will give you rest," as our translations have rendered it for ease of understanding and reading, the word rest is a verb form. It's an action word. It could be translated, "I will rest you," except we don't talk that way. I point this out not to be too technical, but because there's a huge difference in saying, "I've got something here, I possess something I want to give you," and in saying, "I'm that something." Here's something else. The word translated rest in verse 28 is the same word that Pastor Eric explained in our recent study of the book of Philemon, where it is translated in the New American Standard Bible as refresh. Remember? In Philemon 7, Paul said of Philemon, "The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." And then in verse 20, Paul said to Philemon, "Refresh my heart in Christ." This potential to relieve, to satisfy, to fulfill, to rejuvenate another person is something that we who know the Lord share with him, to a degree at least. We engage in mutual refreshment whenever we are maybe in a setting like this and we relate to each other with more than superficial interest, with love, with forgiveness when it's needed, with acceptance. All of it sourced in Jesus Christ. The ultimate source of relationships that serve to rescue us from self-consciousness, from guilt, from discouragement, from fear, is Jesus. It's not a product. It's not a regimen. The rest of Christ is a function of who he is and how he is. When he says, in effect, "I will refresh you," he uses the future tense of that verb, and that obviously allows us to read that and to say, well, that he could be talking about the distant future. Maybe, I don't know how distant it is, but the future kingdom on earth or heaven, that's when we're going to realize the fulfillment of this promise, "I will refresh you." But the emphasis is upon the aspect of Jesus' kingdom blessings that are readily available the moment anyone submits to his righteous rule in their hearts, in their lives. What he offers is present because King Jesus is standing there. Jesus invited people not to a religion or to a philosophy, not to a social program, not even to a church program, not to a psychological process, not a diet, not a relaxation therapy, all the places that people are looking for rest today, instead of just calling us to modify our behavior by some hook or crook. He, again, not to repeat myself, but he invites us into a personal relationship with himself. in which we can realize His righteous rule in our hearts right now. What a contrast to following the scribes and Pharisees, who, as we saw last week, said in Matthew 23:4, Jesus said of them that they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. Exactly who are those willing to be rested? Well, by application, Jesus offers to relieve from the tyranny of religious oppression anyone who recognizes his or her need of it. Christ personally refreshes the parched soul that is dried and cracked from the stress and strain of trying to live our lives without Him, or trying to gain God's approval by frenetic activity, even self-sacrifice, even though I'd give my body to be burnt. If you've not yet come to Jesus, believing that He is the Son of God, who died for your sins and rose again, there's a sense in which the Bible has no other message for you today, right now, than the one we find in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But even for us who are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, there is a need to keep on coming to Him. We who have already been delivered from the penalty of our sins have an ongoing need, on a moment-by-moment basis, to be delivered from the power of sin in our lives. Its ability to infect us with what I have sometimes called do-it-yourself Christianity. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, we'll look at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7. This is where the writer says of Jesus, "Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Those verbs are in the present tense. They have the force of continual or repeated action. They convey the idea that Christ is able to keep on saving those who keep on coming to Him. And one reason we need to keep coming to Jesus is that we forfeit our enjoyment of His rest when we rely on who we are, what we can do, how we can do it in order to be okay with God. Turn back just a few pages to Hebrews 4, where the writer talks about a Sabbath rest for the people of God, that it must be entered by obedient faith. Notice what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 10. "For the one who has entered his rest," hopefully that's each of us, "the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works." There's some sense in which we're not working anymore, as God did from His. When God rested on the seventh day from His works of creation that He completed in 6 days, He did not stop working. He stopped creating. As for His ongoing work behind the scenes to fulfill His purpose for everything that He made, what theologians call His providence, Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." It was the Pharisees' failure to understand the distinction between the rest of God and His continually working that caused them to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. So just as there is a difference between God's creative work, from which He has rested, and His exercise of sovereign control over His creation, from which He never rests, there is a difference between resting from our works for salvation, which are dead works, and continuing to do the works that are from salvation. We rest from trying to earn our salvation because, as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tell us, "For by grace you have been saved." Some of you could just finish that couple of verses. "Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But as believers who don't work for our salvation, we do not go limp. We do not become inactive because of what Paul says in the next verse. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared somehow beforehand so that we would walk in them. If your Bibles are still open to Hebrews 4, I can't remember where I left you. Look at verse 11. Right after saying that the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works, which again, hopefully is each of us, verse 11 says, therefore, let us be diligent. That didn't sound real restful. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, referring to the Israelites. We are to be diligent to enter God's rest. We are to keep coming to Christ for the refreshment of our souls as often as we need to repent of self-reliance, as often as we need to relief from burdens that we or others have put on our shoulders, from trying all by ourselves to bear the burdens God has given us but never intended us to bear alone. What are you trying to prove? That God made a good investment when he shed his blood to save you? Do you think you're working off the debt you owe? I have asked those questions, and I have been helped by what I read in Luke 17:10, where Jesus said, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. This is a little bit of a side trip, but realizing that we're unprofitable servants, it sounds awful, but it's very freeing. It takes pressure off of us. It means that we're free to do what we're told to do to the best of our ability without worrying about the bottom line. God's being and his well-being does not depend on our performances. We serve at his pleasure, not because we add anything to his net worth, but because we share his loving heart. We have his nature. The fact that our debt of love is infinite is a good thing. It's infinitely better than if we'd never been loved that way, or than if we'd been loved with a finite love that we could pay back and we had to. Jesus refreshes all who come to him and partner with him. The invitation to come is also the invitation then to partner with Christ. No one truly comes to him who simultaneously refuses to take his yoke and learn from him. The great invitation is a single call to discipleship. Verse 29 is parallel to verse 28 in explaining what it means to be a Christ follower. That said, not everyone who has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is following him as he or she should. It might even be true to say no one, not one of us, is following as we should. So verse 29 as well as verse 28 are for people who may have been regenerate, born again, children of God for a long time. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The refreshment for which our souls yearn is not found ultimately in time off work. Originally kind of planned this passage because of Labor Day. It's not found in inactivity or recreation or relaxation, all of which are good and they have their place. But paradoxically, it's found in a particular apprenticeship. You see, Christ refreshes all who learn from him. The word yoke refers to a wooden beam that was attached to the necks of oxen or draft horses to enable them to pull heavy loads and share that load and pull together. You can see why that word came to be used in relation to the yoke of marriage, the marriage relationship, or the bondage of slavery, or from one nation's domination of another, or the connection between pupil and student. In Acts 15, verse 10, the word, you don't necessarily need to turn to these, but the word for yoke was used by the apostles at the Jerusalem Council, who did not impose upon Gentile converts legalistic requirements. They said, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Galatians 5:1 is another example where Paul writes, and he's saying it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." The mentality of do or die under the law. Yoke was a common metaphor for the law. So when Jesus says, "My yoke," he is inviting people to follow his own interpretation of the law, the Ten Commandments, etc., full their true intent. In Matthew 5:17, for example, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And then between verses 21 and 48, he cites all kinds of examples where you have heard the ancients said, this was their interpretation of the law, but I say to you something entirely different. Later in Matthew 23:8, he teaches his followers not to call anyone rabbi. Why not? "For one," he said, "is your teacher, and you are all brothers." He says the same is true of calling people leaders. He tells them in chapter 23, verse 10, "For one is your leader," and it specifically says that is Christ. So as wisdom calls for people to listen to her in obeying God's word, Jesus calls people to follow him in obedient discipleship rather than the leaven of the Pharisees. That only leads to two things. Pride, if you deceive yourself in thinking you've kept the law, and complete destructive guilt if you're willing to recognize that you can't. It's interesting that the main verb of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, "make disciples," is a form of the word "learn" here. We're to come to Jesus in order to follow him as learner adherents. Those who follow around and listen to his peripatetic teaching and do what he does. And then we're to go and make learners who adhere to him, follow him, of every nationality and ethnic group on earth. And as we learned last week, believers learn rest. You have to learn it only in the school of Christ. Incidentally, tomorrow night, we start a discipleship fellowship for international students who have come to us from Papua mostly, but other countries as well. We're going to meet on Monday evenings in a classroom at Corbin University, classroom 108 PV. This is a vision of Pastor Eric that he has shared with us. It's supported by Donita, whose role at the college is to administer the international students' needs. And it's going to involve people that are worshiping with us today. So pray that we'll be learning together in the school of Christ. Not, in this case, going where they live, but frankly, taking advantage of the fact that they've come where we live. But it's all part of that process. The phrase, "for I am gentle and humble in heart," explains the reason we should come to Jesus. Take his yoke and learn from him. Last week we noted that to come to Jesus, we come to Jesus because of who he is. Here it is clear that we partner with him as yoke fellows because of how he is. The word "gentle" or "meek" in verse 29 is the same word that's used in Matthew 21:5 describing Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Gentle, it says, and mounted on a donkey. That word was used in the Greek version of Zechariah 9 that predicts or prophesies that event that was fulfilled in his triumphal entry. In the Greek version of Numbers 12:3, the same word is used for gentle or meek is used of Moses. When it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Quite a statement. This word describes not weakness, but strength that is under control, that is focused for a purpose. Think of a powerful horse that somehow does what we want him to when it is fully capable of just throwing us or trampling us or dragging us to our death. Listen to the way that Paul refers to himself when defending his apostleship in 2 Corinthians 10:1. He writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." He's probably throwing something back in their face that they had accused him of not being too impressive in person. Most importantly, this is the word used in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." When I became yoked to Kathy 47 years ago, I didn't know her as well as I do today. We didn't know what we were getting into. I don't think any married couple does. And that Kathy is proven to be God's gracious prescription for me has been an ongoing discovery. But not everyone's so happy. And one critical element is the character of the person to whom you make a lifelong commitment. What makes the Lord Jesus a good yoke fellow? Good doesn't seem quite adequate to describe him. A good yoke fellow or partner is the fact that he submits to his Father's will. When he submits to his Father's will, he's being who he is. I don't know if you can get this point. He's being who he is, and he's doing what he wants to do. And he teaches his followers to be the kind of people who actually want to do what they're supposed to do and fulfill the righteousness that the law required. Not by keeping it, but by walking in the Spirit. According to Romans 8, God is for us. He delights in setting us up for successful living. Instead of flexing his muscle, you know, yoked together with me, flexing his muscle and just taking off at a dead run in order to prove his infinite superiority, he's found to be gentle. He is committed to our good. He doesn't use his mighty power to humiliate and shame just because he could. It's not his purpose to compete with us and win. In fact, his purpose is to take the embarrassment and the shame and the guilt of our incompetence and our awkwardness and sometimes our rebellion and our ineffectiveness on himself, so that united with him in this yoke, we share his power and his glory. Back to Matthew 11, when Jesus adds, "and humble in heart," the parallelism is synonymous. In other words, he is saying the same thing that he just said in a slightly different way to sharpen our focus or to bring out, to accent the flavor of what he's saying. But at the time Matthew recorded Jesus' great invitation, humility was a bad word. It was equated with the shame of slavery. But when the Son of God, who created the universe, holds it together, came to us wrapped as a helpless little baby, was obedient to imperfect parents, when he learned obedience to God from the things that God allowed him to suffer, which is more than anyone ever has, even to the point of dying in the place of sinners who spat on him, scourged him, mocked him, delighted in his torture, Jesus made humility a virtue, not a vice. His resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the position of all authority has forever blazed the only trail to lasting glory for every one of us who is willing to partner with him in that yoke. Last week I mentioned our son-in-law, Ben, who went to OHSU Medical School of Medicine. When we attended his, what they call, white coat ceremony, right at the beginning of his studies, there was a speaker who emphasized why these students were being treated with the same dignity and respect that the faculty wanted them to treat their patients with. And the speaker referred to a tendency on the part of faculties of some medical schools to intimidate, to ridicule their student physicians, kind of like basic training. He described how damaging that is, especially when it's translated into a doctor's insensitivity toward patients, many of whom find examinations and diagnoses and treatments to be embarrassing or humiliating, if not shameful, experiences. Well, seated in the balcony next to a Jewish couple, I wish I could have just stood up and addressed the entire auditorium and said, this is exactly what Jesus does for all who are willing to come to him. He covers our shame. He removes our guilt. He restores our dignity. He empowers our success. But while the idea of humility may be practically synonymous with gentleness, this is the only place in the entire New Testament that this word is used of Jesus. And I believe it's chosen strategically to contrast him to the Pharisees, who in Matthew 23:5, it says, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Later, by the way, that sounds so terrible, and it is, but it's also something I've been guilty of. I'm a little better Christian when you're watching. But later in the text, Jesus points out the Pharisees love the place of honor, to receive respectful greetings, to be called rabbi and leader, because they exalted themselves, he says, that they would be humbled. And this really gets to the point, an important point of the kingdom of heaven, which is unlike every other kingdom anyone ever had. And that is that Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The way up, which is our goal, is down. The character of Jesus is in keeping with Yahweh's servant in Isaiah 42 and also chapter 53, where he is said to have no stately form or majesty. So Jesus is drawing public attention to the fact that he is more trustworthy in interpreting the law's true intent than the Pharisees, because he conforms to the character of Messiah. Verse 29 concludes with a quotation from Jeremiah 6:16. You will find rest for your souls. The thing is, the one who made that statement in Jeremiah is Yahweh. And he's to be thought of, I think, as God the Father in most contexts. Sometimes maybe it's a reference to the triune God. But the point is, Jesus is appropriating the Father's words as his own, because he is equal to the Father. He's the Son of God. We've already explored several aspects of this rest in our discussion of verse 28. We said, in effect, that the rest is a realization of a sense of ultimate well-being with regard to one's relationship with God and his commandments. I suppose somebody could say, that's essentially assurance of salvation. It's what we all want, to know that if there's a God, if there's a creator, we're okay with him. Better than okay. But that might miss the idea just a little bit. It's how to live. What Jesus offers is a life that is the one we want. The rest Yahweh promised, that Yahweh offers in the Great Invitation, correlates to the blessings of Matthew chapter 5. Because Jesus is the king of the kingdom that was at hand, nearby, available, accessible through him. True happiness, that's what we want. is available to all people regardless of their circumstances or social status, even those who are insulted and persecuted. Remember how the Beatitudes ends, the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. His rest is rejection proof. Remember that? Well, let's read that passage that Jesus quoted from Jeremiah 6:16. You can turn there if you want. I'm not sure how. We're not going to park on it too long. But Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord. Again, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But look at the last line. But they said, we will not walk in it. The words in our text, come, take, and learn, are all imperatives. Jesus commanded his audience by us, and he commanded us by extension. His words command us to do what he says, which leaves one alternative, disobedience, which is sin. If we reject the offer, it has no effect on the rest of God. He's doing fine. The felicity of God is eternal. It's rejection proof. But it leaves us who reject in a place of spiritual restlessness. It forfeits true happiness. And it forfeits what doesn't have to wait for the Lord's return in the future. Verse 30 concludes the great invitation with a summation of why we should follow Jesus. And the idea here is that Christ leads in reasonable service. The Lord adds, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is possible that, as William Barclay, a commentator about a generation ago for me, he may have been right when he says that Jesus had a reputation as a carpenter for skillfully crafting actual yokes that were tailor-made for their oxen and in high demand for the comfort they afforded. And if so, this aspect of his invitation would have all the greater impact if that was his reputation. Whether that's true or not, though, the word easy means has the idea of a good fit. It does not imply that walking in step with the Lord Jesus is effortless. In fact, Jesus taught that that easy road, the wide one, leads to destruction. But the service involved in following Christ is appropriate. It suits us. We're built for it. There's no excess baggage in the load that we're called to carry. No busy work assignments in the classes he teaches. As a good gear ratio enables an engine to run efficiently while it pulls a heavy load uphill without lugging down, a yoke that fits an ox is advantageous. The pressure's in the right spot to avoid discomfort or injury. The leverage is effective. But the primary explanation of Christ's easy yoke is simpler than all that. It's simply that he's present with us. We are joined to the one who created the universe, who holds it together, who loved us and gave himself up for us, who arose from the dead and is coming again in glory and power. For Jesus and his faithful followers, obedience is the only way to live. It's a joy. The word translated burden conveys a parallel idea. Matthew, though, does not use a word baros, which refers to overwhelming heaviness. In fact, in 1 John 5:3, we're specifically told, this is the love of God, that we should be keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome in that heavy sense. But Jesus uses the word fortion, which is used sometimes of a soldier's backpack. This is a personal load that contains only what you need, only what's necessary for the soldier's well-being. So Jesus is not inviting us to a relationship in which we're welcome to go limp and become idle and just, you know, go along for the ride. He's inviting you and me to experience the satisfaction of fulfilling his purpose in our lives in union with him. The motivating payoff for partnering with him is the discovery. And I think it's an ongoing process of discovering more and more the very thing that people are currently looking for in all the wrong places: rest for our souls. For you who are crumbling beneath the guilt of your sins, it's a receipt that says, paid in full. For you, it's the peace with God that we're told in Romans comes by faith. You're justified by faith. For those of us who are bordering on burnout in ministry, like a meteorite or a falling star, that's a pretty vivid picture. This is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. We can't figure it out. We can't explain it. It's just wonderful. And it's the satisfaction of a good fit in fulfilling service because we share the nature of God's unique Son. Jesus refreshes all who come to him and who partner with him. What would have to change in your life in order for you to come to Christ and partner with him? Will you take the next step in obedience to the Lord's great invitation in Matthew 28:11-28-30? And how different would this fellowship look? How different would we be if we were solidly enrolled in the school of Christ, learning gentleness and humility? Would people who live in our communities, because we don't all live in Mount Angel, but including Mount Angel, would they see a difference? The answer is that we'd look a whole lot like Jesus. And frankly, that means that we would attract people who he's calling to himself, and we would also experience the same rejection on the part of others that he did. But we would be doing what comes supernaturally to us. And that's my prayer for us, because that's the result of obeying the great invitation and following Christ. Thank you, Father, for this congregation that we're just getting acquainted with, for the fellowship we have in the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and such a wonderful invitation that's issued by your Son. Give us hearts softened and willing to receive and respond in the ways that each of us needs to, and that all of us together need to do in order to glorify you in this community and around the world. Thank you, Father, for refreshing our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.